Can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke 23 verses 26 through 32 will be the focus of our message today. A couple of announcements, or one prayer request and an announcement that I forgot to mention earlier. Announcement is that, like Mike was mentioning, the food in the kitchen, the potluck following the service today. Feel free to stay for that if you would. And prayer request, Paul Dirks is not in his usual spot today. He had to go home during Sunday school, just kind of nauseated and that sort of thing. So if you could remember him in your prayers, that would be greatly appreciated. The title of our message today is Christ's final warning. The final warning that Christ gives really to the nation of Israel before he goes to the cross is the subject of our message this morning. When traveling around the country, I have a real opportunity to see a lot of different parenting styles. And especially in airports, children tend to not be on their best behavior. So I guess maybe just the bad styles seem to sit out, be more prevalent or more easily noticed, I guess. But one technique that you see quite often is the warning technique. You know, you do that one more time and whatever's going to happen. I kid you not, this week when I was waiting for a flight, I think it was actually the grandma, so grandmas can be forgiven for that. But the grandma's with the little toddler, and the parents were there too, but the grandma's kind of watching this little toddler and says to her or him, I'm not sure, if you don't eat your sandwich, we're not getting on this airplane. And I'm like, oh boy, that's quite a threat. Are you really willing to not go on vacation or whatever you're doing if the kid doesn't eat the sandwich? That's not really a great technique for the young folks out there who haven't had kids. You might not want to make threats or warnings that you're not able to back up, and not getting on the airplane is probably fits into that category. But when Jesus Christ gives warnings, that's a whole different matter. He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, knows the beginning from the end. And so when he is telling you something that's going to take place, perhaps it is in your best interest to pay attention. And that's what we see Jesus Christ doing today in Luke 23. Verses 26 through 32, at least a good portion of it is about that. Of course, we are studying the final day, literally the final day of Jesus's earthly life, if you will, the day that he goes to the cross. And last time we saw him finally condemned by Pilate himself. In the various things that go along with that, we saw the confession of Pilate that, you know, Jesus is innocent. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. But nevertheless, the Jewish leadership and kind of the mob that we saw with him in this public forum that was there also all crying for Christ to be crucified. And finally, Pilate essentially just gives in to their wishes and releases for them this man Barabbas. We saw interestingly that Barabbas in Hebrew actually means son of the father or son of father. And so this condemned man, Barabbas, this guilty man, guilty of insurrection, guilty of the very things that Christ was being accused of, was released. Christ, the innocent man, the innocent God-man, goes to the cross, and this guilty Barabbas is released in his stead. And we really, at the end, if you'll remember, we looked at kind of the theological implications of Luke's message. In this historical account of the life of Christ, there are lessons that we could take away. Of course, that Christ is the innocent one who died for us. Each and every one of us is guilty of sin. But the good news is that Christ paid for each and every one of those sins on the cross. Sin is removed as a barrier between God and man now in Christ on the cross. And we can have a relationship with him. We can have eternal life. We can have righteousness, God's righteousness given to us through faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. What tremendous good news that is. And then today we are going to see in Christ's final warning to the nation of Israel, we see three different things. First, we're going to see this man Simon introduced in the cross carrying in verse 26. Then the crying in verses 27 through 31. And then quickly we get to the end and the criminals in verse 32. But we begin with the cross carrying. Notice Luke 23 and verse 26 when it says, "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." And again, this is a historical fact, historical event that took place. It's in three of the Gospels. Matthew and Mark both mention this man, Simon. And however, there are some things that we can take away from this event that took place, that not just breeze over it and say, "Oh, this guy, Simon, yep, they grabbed him, threw the cross on him, and he carried it for Jesus." There's a lot more to it than just that, thankfully. But notice that the first phrase there, "when they led him away." Well, who is the they? Who is that? Is it just the Roman soldiers? Are they the they who's there who took Jesus away? Is it those nasty Romans were the ones who were responsible for Jesus' death? Was it the Jewish authorities? Are they the they who is being referenced here by Luke? Well, much of Christendom actually would want that they to be the Jewish people. If you've ever had discussions along these lines with people from different churches, different backgrounds, different ways of looking at the world, quite often among Christians you will find the answer is it was the Jews. The Jews killed Jesus. They are the ones who are responsible. And when you question that, you'll get looked at like you have horns coming out of your head or something. But of course, the reality of the scripture, like we saw last week, is that all of the world is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach, that if salvation, if righteousness through faith is to be even possible, there has to be a sacrifice for our sins. Nothing that you and I can do, could ever do, could make up the difference between the immense, infinite gulf between God's righteousness and man's sinfulness. It isn't possible. It's something that is completely impossible. It would be as if we were trying to travel to the sun with just ourselves. You can't do it. It's absolutely impossible. And God's righteousness is the only righteousness. There's only one righteous. There's only one standard of righteousness, and it's perfection. You need a 100% on the test. There's only one 100%. You can't, 99 isn't good enough if 100% is the standard. And that is God's standard, perfect righteousness, his righteousness. And so As the scripture teaches and our own common sense tells us, we are all guilty before God in our sinfulness. And that's what Luke is portraying again here in verse 26. They led him away. I think it's purposefully, it's kind of vague who the they is. It includes everybody. It includes all of the people who played a role in Christ going to the cross. The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities and Herod, everyone who played a role in this is part of this group. Now, obviously, the Roman soldiers would have been the ones physically leading him away because they're the ones who are responsible for the physical act of crucifying Christ. But there's so much more to it than just the physical act of putting Jesus on the cross. Those aren't the ones responsible for him being there. Kind of like the executioner in the old days that you would see in movies where he has a mask over him, over his face, so nobody can tell who he is. So he isn't the one held responsible for the death of whoever the person is. And that's on purpose so that the accused person's family doesn't go back and get that guy. He's not responsible in the first place. So it's better if people just don't even know who he is. Same thing kind of goes for Christ and going to the cross. Those Roman soldiers aren't the ones responsible for his death and them and them alone. The Jewish authorities who sent Christ to the Roman authorities, to Pilate, aren't single-handedly responsible for Christ's death. It's more of an ambiguous they, like it says in verse 26, because in fact, we all are responsible for him going to the cross. But notice what happens. This Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, they seized him. Probably the Roman soldiers seized him and put the cross and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Luke gives some interesting details here about this man, Simon. First off, he was from this place called Cyrene, which is in Northern Africa, actually, in present-day Libya, is the place where Cyrene is. So this man, Simon, obviously, is a traveler. And the scripture tells us, the book of Acts, actually, also, of course, written by Luke, gives us some more information about this place, Cyrene. Notice Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. The day of Pentecost, obviously following the time when Jesus had been crucified, died, buried, rose again, walked on the earth for 40 days, and then he went back to heaven. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, ushering in this new dispensation that you and I are living in today, the age of grace, or the dispensation of the church, you may hear it referred to. But something really amazing happened on that day when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt people permanently for the first time. But Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 gives us some more information about that day. It says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven," because the Day of Pentecost is one of those required feasts where Jewish men were required to travel to Jerusalem and be there for the feast. And it says, "And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So all of that to say, there's Cyrene again mentioned, that Jewish people were traveling from Libya, from Cyrene to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Another required feast for the people to travel to Jerusalem, the Jewish people to travel to Jerusalem, was Passover. And that, of course, is what's taking place back in Luke 23. Feast of Passover is occurring. And so it's very logical to think that there were Jewish people from Cyrene who traveled to Jerusalem during the Passover also. This man, Simon, most likely being one of them. And notice that it says that he came in from the country, the Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. The implication being that Simon was not part of the crowd that was just condemning Jesus Christ, that we saw last week in verses 13 through 25. Verse 18, but they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Over and over we saw that, them crying out for Christ's crucifixion. These people who had probably, we saw last time, been encouraged by the Pharisees and the scribes to come and be there at Jesus's sort of public trial, if you will. Simon wasn't part of that. He was coming in from the country. He wasn't there when Christ was condemned to go to the cross. And there's a question that comes up in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1 that perhaps involves this man, Simon. Did he become a disciple later in his life, a literal follower of Christ, not just one who is pictured here as carrying the cross following after Christ? Acts 13 and verse 1, at the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Notice that Simeon, kind of another name for Simon, another pronunciation of the same name, Simon, who was called Niger. So if Simon is from Cyrene, which is in Libya, chances are he would be an African person. He would have dark skin. And that's what basically what it's called there. Simeon, who was called Niger. That's an indication that he's an African. So was this man, Simon, that's mentioned here in Luke 23. And Lucius of Cyrene. That's where the question comes in. Does the "and" there include Simeon or Simon as being included with Lucius, who's also from Cyrene? All of that to say there's really no way to make a case one way or the other. It's fine if you believe that this is the same Simon who carried the cross, and it's also fine if you believe that this is that's somebody different. You're just making stuff up there. That's fine. We're not going to have the Simon's Bible Church over this. Either way, I tend to think that it probably is him, the same man who carried this cross behind Jesus Christ as he was going to the cross. So again, we have this historical event of this man, Simon, being seized by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross for Christ. And the question comes up, well, why does he have to carry the cross? What is he actually carrying? I would say the why is because Christ had been, he's been up awake for quite some time now. If we go all the way back earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we know that he's been awake since at least the day prior. Thursday night, they had the Passover meal. There's this continuation of them preparing the meal, which is a tremendous chore then going through the meal, and then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ is praying. The others are falling asleep. We see that happening. They're obviously tired. The scriptures don't ever mention Christ falling asleep or resting during this time, but rather he is awake the entire time until he's arrested. And I can assure you that the Roman authorities didn't say, "Oh, well, Jesus, I can tell that you're getting tired here. Why don't you just go lay down over there?" Pilate didn't come out and say, "Oh, why? You look kind of tired there, Jesus. Why don't you rest in my bed?" That didn't happen. He's been awake this entire time and being tortured this entire time, scourged and these sorts of things. So he probably physically couldn't do it. Couldn't carry the cross anymore. And the Romans, of course, wanted this to take place. The Jewish authorities wanted this to take place. So they're just going to grab somebody off the side of the road to carry this cross. Most likely just the cross beam. Historians point out that that's typically what took place. Sometimes you'll see pictures of Jesus, drawings of Jesus with the whole cross, and he's like dragging the whole thing behind him. That's most likely not historically accurate. It was probably just the beam, the cross beam that his arms would have been affixed to, that he would have been carrying. That's typically what they did. Had them carry the cross beam to the place. The stake was already in the ground when the person comes to the place of execution. But of course, this is a tremendous picture of discipleship. There's two places in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus talks about carrying your cross. And remember, that's the discipleship, being a follower of Christ, is one of the main themes of the Gospel of Luke to begin with. If we go all the way back to the beginning, that's part of the purpose of why Luke is writing. I would say the main purpose of why Luke is writing this in the first place is found right in the first few verses. And that's why he's giving these historical details, so many historical details. We find it in Luke 1, in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That's why Luke wrote, so that this man, Theophilus, most likely a Gentile believer, would know the exact truth of the things that he has been taught. And part of the things that he had been taught is how to be a follower of Christ. And you'll hear that term thrown around a lot today. Oh, we're Jesus followers, or we're following Jesus, or you know, these kinds of things. And there's very little emphasis placed on being an actual believer in Christ and what it means to be a believer, and instead it is all goes to just following Christ, kind of an ambiguous thing. Being a follower of Christ is different than being a believer in Christ. Being a believer in Christ is a momentary thing that happens at the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross in dying for your sins. At the moment that you trust in him, you are given eternal life. You are given God's righteousness is imputed to you. Now then, that is something that you will never lose. Once it is granted to you, it is eternal. It is something that is not taken away. We don't keep our salvation through good works. We certainly don't earn our salvation through good works. And so, following that, however, we are called upon to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. That's so much of the New Testament is about how to actually live in light of the fact that you have this salvation in Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. Nearly every book of the Bible of the New Testament is written to believers, to people who have trusted in Christ. That's taken care of. So it's not something that has to be emphasized throughout every book all the time, repeated over and over. You can find it several times, many hundreds of times in the scripture, about 100 times in one book in particular that is not written to believers. That's the Gospel of John. He makes a point of emphasizing how people have eternal life in the Gospel of John. That's through faith, through trusting in Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. Now, a major emphasis of the Gospel of Luke is how to be a disciple, how to be encouraged into following after Christ. Jesus Himself makes that point clear in Luke 9, verse 23. He says, "And He was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it.'" He said it again later, Luke 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Wow, so a condition of salvation is hating your wife, hating your own kids, hating your brother and sister. That's pretty serious. He goes on, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." See, Jesus isn't saying that we have to hate our own family, that we have to hate our kids and our wife and these sorts of things, and even our own selves, or we can't have salvation. Instead, He's saying that you have to, those things have to take at least a second place to following Christ if you want to be a disciple. There's a difference between a disciple and a believer. Every believer, however, is called upon to be a disciple. The point was brought up about students, and everyone in the class, if you go to college, high school, whatever, every person who comes into the room is a student. Some students get A's. Some students get F's. Some students are in between. But everybody is a student. The same thing is true for us as Christians. Every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a believer and has eternal life. Some believers are going to be more successful at being disciples and followers of Christ. Those who put a priority on following Christ, on going after Him, doing the things that He has told us to do, those are the people who are going to be successful. Those who do not, those who put themselves first, their own wishes, their desires, ahead of what Christ wants for us, those are the people who are not going to be successful as followers of Christ, as disciples. And this man, Simon, carrying the cross, is a physical example of that. He was seized. Simon of Cyrene, he was seized coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus, a literal, physical example recorded in Scripture of us of what Jesus talked about. See, I'm sure Simon had plans of his own that he was going to do. He was coming in from the country for some reason to go into Jerusalem. He was there, I'm sure, to worship in the Passover, and he had a set schedule of things that he wanted to accomplish while he was there, and then he was going to leave and go back to Libya and live his life as a person. However, he was seized and forced to carry this cross behind Jesus Christ. He put his own plans on hold, his own thoughts for the future on hold, and carried the cross behind Christ. That's what we are to do as believers. We can have all sorts of ideas about things that we want to accomplish for ourselves and our own lives, but a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, puts those things on hold and instead does what Christ wants him to do. However, this carrying the cross, this of Simon, didn't make him a believer, didn't give him eternal life. You putting your plans on hold and following Christ, that doesn't make you a Christian. That is one of the main problems, I would say, one of the main problems in Christianity today, Christendom today, is people taking Luke 9:23, Luke 14:26, and saying that these are conditions of salvation. You have to do this every single day or you are not a Christian. You are not persevering. You may hear, you've fallen away. You never really believed. You lost your salvation because last Thursday you didn't pick up your cross and follow Christ. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Luke is talking about. Luke is talking about being a disciple, being a student of Christ, how to be a good student of Christ. And that means putting aside your own plans, following after Christ, enduring. Notice that he's enduring the same persecution that Christ was enduring. We talked about that earlier also. Jesus says, if they hated me, well, certainly they're going to hate you for doing the same things that Christ is doing. Simon is here literally enduring the same persecution as Christ. It isn't easy for Simon to carry that cross. It certainly, of course, wasn't easy for Christ to do it. It isn't easy for us to put aside our own plans, follow after Christ, follow after his leading in our life. It isn't easy, and at the same time, that doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in Christ makes you a Christian. Following after him makes you a disciple, a good disciple. And a major problem is making these passages, Luke 9, Luke 14, conditions of salvation. And that is a position that, to put a term on it, is referred to as lordship salvation. And to get technical in this area anyway, we could come up with, well, how can you do that? How can you come up with this idea that these are conditions of salvation when there are other places in the Bible? I mean, we could spend the rest of the hour listing the verses that talk about faith alone in Christ. And even some of these proponents of lordship salvation will give lip service, at the very least, to the idea of faith alone in Christ. But then at the same time, put conditions on it, like we see here, picking up your cross, following after him, and these kinds of things. Well, why would they do that? And really, one of the main causes for that is that they will hold to the idea that Jesus did not come to the earth offering the kingdom. He came to the earth telling people how to be saved, how to have eternal life. The focus of all of the Gospels is, in their mind, in their thinking, is how to have eternal life, not really about this idea of the kingdom and Jesus Christ offering a kingdom. They disregard that. They'll say, no, Jesus didn't come offering a kingdom. Otherwise, the kingdom would have come. And so what Jesus is doing is telling people how to be saved. So when we come to Luke 9:23 and Jesus talks about picking up your cross and following him, he's telling people how to be saved. Disregarding really the entire Gospel of John. John 3:16, John 5:24, so many places in the Gospel of John telling people that you have eternal life through faith, through believing, which is not an action that we do. That's not picking up your cross and following me. So if we think that both of those are ways of eternal life, there's a contradiction there. You either believe and have eternal life, or you pick up your cross and follow me and hate your family and all of these things that go along with those verses. And that is how you have eternal life. And the scripture, of course, doesn't contradict itself. The answer to the dilemma is that, as it has always been, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. 2,000 years later, Jesus says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how people have eternal life, through believing. Abraham, Jesus said it, Paul says it, so many times, that people have eternal life by believing. So Jesus is talking about something else here. He's not talking about conditions of salvation. He's talking about, in fact, conditions of discipleship, how to be a disciple. And that is this picture of Simon that we have here in Luke 23:26. Putting aside his own plans, his own desires for the day, I can assure you that he didn't go to Jerusalem saying, oh, today I'm going to carry the cross for Jesus. He perhaps didn't even know who Jesus was as he was standing there on the side of the road. He put his own plans to the side, carried the cross, followed after Christ, endured the same thing, the same sort of torture and persecution that Christ was enduring at the time, and followed after him. That is a disciple. That's what a follower of Christ does. This is God's expectation for us as believers. He wants everybody to be an A student when it comes to being a disciple. That's why so much of the New Testament is focused on the Christian life and how to be a disciple. So we don't want to get confused in the purpose of the Gospels, the purpose of why Christ came to the earth. Yes, in fact, Jesus Christ did come to the earth offering a kingdom to the Jewish nation. They rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected the righteousness that he was offering to them, the righteousness through faith. They would have rather had the righteousness the way that the Pharisees were doing it, because after all, if it's based on good works, I can look around at everybody else and say, oh, I'm so much better than you. I follow the law so much better. I can think great things about myself. The Pharisees can maintain their position of authority and power and influence over the nation. I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation through faith, because I would lose my position and power and authority as just a regular Joe, I lose my ability to think I'm better than you because I do such a good job keeping the law. They didn't want anything to do with that. Away with this man. Crucify him. He's jeopardizing our future, our nation, our way of life, our tradition. Everything is in jeopardy with this man, Jesus Christ. Send him to the cross. So they reject Christ, his offer of the kingdom. And there's going to be consequences for that. And that's what we see in verse 27 and following. The consequences for the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus as their Messiah come to light here. Notice verse 27, it says, "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." Verse 28, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Notice that these people were following after him also. Another picture of discipleship, I would say, that this is a different large crowd of people. These are folks who I would say probably didn't participate in the cry for execution that we saw last time, earlier in chapter 23. But Luke makes a point of mentioning these women who were there mourning and lamenting him. This is unique to the Gospel of Luke, these following verses here, 27 through 31. He's the only one who talks about this. And we've seen this come to light in Luke's presentation quite often, that he lifts up people who are viewed upon as being lower in society, namely women in the Eastern culture had a low station. Luke lifts them up and shows that they are in fact the devout followers of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who supported his early ministry, we saw in Luke 8 and verse 1. It says, "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." There's another verse to go to say, yeah, Jesus came offering a kingdom. He talked an awful lot about it. "The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Perhaps some of these same women were the ones following after Christ here, weeping and lamenting them. Weeping and lamenting for Jesus Christ. Devout followers, people who were living the way that Christ wanted them to. Again, Luke lifting these women up. In fact, in Christianity, when it is the quote-unquote Christian world, is the place where women have been lifted up the most in among societies in the world. And not saying that we're perfect, that we always do everything the way that it should be done, but I would just invite the women of America who think it's so terrible here to go to the Muslim world and try to do the things that you do here. Try to drive a car. Try to walk down the street with clothes on that you would wear here. Try to walk down the street without your head covered and see what happens. That's Christianity, rightly so, should be devoted to the idea that men and women are all created in God's image. We're equal before God. Men aren't better than women because they have a different role than women have. And the way things are going in Europe today, women aren't better or more important than men because of the role that they have. We are all equal before God, all created in God's image with different roles to fulfill in society. Notice what Jesus says to these daughters of Jerusalem. He tells them to stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Stop weeping for me, after all, because I'm just doing what I came here to do in the first place, Jesus would be thinking to them. Luke 22 and verse 41, in the garden, we saw him prepare himself to do this. It says at Luke 22 and verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And then we saw him being encouraged by the angel. He mentally prepared himself to go to the cross to do this thing that he came to this earth to do. We've seen on numerous occasions throughout his ministry, almost from the beginning, him talking about predicting his own death, predicting his demise. Even in the Gospel of John, he even tells them that he's going to be lifted up. He knew he was going to go to a cross from the very beginning. He's just finally doing what he came to this earth to do. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. From before the foundation of the world, this creation that we live in, God, Jesus Christ, has existed and knew that he was going to one day come to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Jesus had been warning them about this coming judgment for quite some time also. Back in Luke 20, verses 9 through 16, the parable of the vine growers, he's warning them about this coming judgment, this judgment that's going to come because they've rejected him. That's what he's getting ready to tell them about here once again. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because it's about to get really bad. The Olivet Discourse was directed at a future time, a time during the tribulation. We studied several weeks on the Olivet Discourse. I believe that the version that we have in Luke was given within the earshot of the Pharisees, not necessarily on Mount Olivet, but instead at the temple, if you remember back to that time. And this warning is directed to them because they have rejected him as their Messiah. Instead, they accused him of, if you remember back to Luke 11, they accused him of performing his miracles in the power of Satan, kind of an official rejection of Christ. And after that time, his attention turned in a number of ways to teaching believers how to be a disciple, and another message of his that was very prominent is that he's going to go to the cross and that judgment is going to come to the nation of Israel. So stop weeping for me, but instead weep for yourselves. Notice verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? It is about to get so bad that normalcy is going to be reversed. It used to be normal in the Jewish society that those who have children are the ones who are considered blessed. You see that throughout much of the Old Testament when there were women who did not have children. They were considered something is wrong with them. Those who had many children were blessed, and they must be really righteous and these kinds of things. Wrong thinking, as the as the Old Testament, I think, makes pretty clear. But nevertheless, they were at least physically blessed to have children. However, Jesus is saying here that in the coming days, it's going to be something different. It's going to be very different than the reality that we currently understand. If you remember back to Luke 11 and verse 27, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So again, just that idea that those who had children were blessed, considered blessed, but now it's going to be so bad that if you don't have children, you are going to be considered blessed. If you're not quote unquote burdened with having to take care of children, it's going to be so bad that you're going to need to take care of yourself. You're not going to be able to take care of yourself, let alone someone else. So you need to prepare yourself for what is to come. It may have seemed weird why we read that James passage, but here's why. You need to prepare yourself for this coming judgment. Essentially, that's what James is talking about there in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. He's telling these people not necessarily to prepare for a coming judgment, but prepare for the day when you are going to meet God and Jesus Christ, which is in effect a judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is waiting for each and every one of us as Christians, and we need to be prepared for that. And a way that we do that, the number one way that we do that, is to be humble. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you notice that that is very similar to what Simon is portrayed as doing here? That he's putting his plans on hold, he's following after Christ, he's drawing near to Christ, putting other things behind himself, he's humbling himself to carry this cross. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be prepared for that day that you are going to meet Jesus Christ face to face as a Christian. You need to put your thinking, your thoughts, your plans for you personally and your own personal success and these sorts of things need to go to the far back burner. And rather, you need to be focused on following after Christ, following after his will for your life rather than your own will for your life. And step number one in that process is thinking about your sin, being miserable and mourning over your own sin and what is standing between you and God, is a barrier between you and God. Confess that, get that taken care of, and then go and follow him. Christ essentially saying the same thing to these women here. You know, stop weeping for me. Start weeping for yourself, because you are going to need to be prepared for what is about to come. And notice this verse 31. This is kind of a figure of speech, if you will. It says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Kind of a difficult verse to translate because it is figurative language. And I would say that what Christ is getting at here is, for if they do these things when the tree is green, in other words, when when things are good, they're treating me this way when the things are good, when I am here physically with them. The kingdom is close, he said. It's standing right before you earlier. If they're doing this when the kingdom is close, the Messiah is standing right here, what are they going to do when the tree is dry, when the tree is dead, when Christ has gone back to heaven and we've lived for thousands of years? What do you think is going to happen then? How are people going to react then? And the question is left unanswered, of course, but you can find out all about that in the book of Revelation, and you can see just exactly how bad things are going to be. Now, earlier in this passage, verse 30, Jesus says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And I'm sure several of you are thinking, oh, speaking of the book of Revelation, that's the same passage that Jesus is quoting here. And if you have a good Bible with good footnotes on it, what you'll find is that that's an Old Testament passage, in fact, that Jesus is quoting here. So what exactly is he getting at when he is saying this? Is he talking about the future tribulation? Is he talking about something that is just about ready to happen? Is he talking about something that's already happened? What exactly does Jesus mean when he quotes this passage? Clearly, he's warning them that something bad is about to take place. He's talking to these women, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. That's pretty clear that he is warning them about something that is about to take place. However, he uses an Old Testament passage. And this is something that can be very difficult to understand. It's a principle of literal hermeneutics, or literal interpretation of the Bible, that we're going to get into here. How exactly is Jesus using this Old Testament passage? And so the quote is found three places in the Bible: Isaiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 10, and actually Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. So, and here in Luke 23 and verse 30, do all of these refer to the same event? Or are these verses being used to all refer to the same event in place? Well, when we go back to the context of these passages, what we're going to find is that I think the answer is no. They actually don't all apply to the same event. Hosea was written to Israel, the northern kingdom, primarily written to the northern kingdom, shortly before the Assyrians invaded in 725 BC. He's warning them about this coming invasion. Hosea 10 and verse 8, a warning to the nation of Israel, to the northern kingdom, that things are about to get bad for you. So bad that people are going to want to die. Isaiah chapter 2, I would say that Isaiah 2, 19 and 20, and the book of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 are talking about the same event. A time leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Messiah to the earth, like we've studied in Luke, that he's going to come in judgment. The first time he came offering the kingdom, offering people good news. The second time he's coming, it's not going to be good news. If you're on the earth, he's coming in judgment. He's going to essentially destroy the earth, the armies of the world. The bloodshed is going to be unprecedented. He's coming in judgment to set up his kingdom. That's what Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah 2, 19 and 20. That's what Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 is referring to. at the very beginning of that tribulation period, as these judgments are coming upon the earth, people are going to want to die. That's what it means there. When they're calling on the mountains to fall upon them, if a mountain falls on you, you're crushed and you die. That's kind of a poetic way of these people saying that they want to die. I would hold to the idea that Hosea is saying, warning the nation of Israel that when the Assyrians come, it's going to be so bad, you're going to want to die. Isaiah talking about the future. John talking about the future second coming of Christ. It's going to be so bad, people are going to want to die. And I would say, however, that Jesus is talking about something else. He is using this same passage to say that it's going to be so bad. We know from history in AD 70, when the Romans come and invade you, invade the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, like we talked about earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it's going to be so bad. People are going to want to die. They're going to want the mountains to fall upon them because it's going to be so bad. Not talking about the tribulation period of the future, not talking about a previous invasion of Israel, talking about a soon-to-take-place invasion of Israel. He's warning them about this Roman invasion that is about to take place. And so, now, how can he do that? How do you know that that's the way that it takes place? And I know we are long out of time, but if you want to take a snapshot of that, there's four uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. How the writers of Scripture use the Old Testament, and perhaps we'll just get to that. We'll go over this again in more detail next week. But nevertheless, what Jesus is doing is that last one there. We'll talk about it again next week. But he's taking an application from Scripture. It's still a literal interpretation, but he's saying it's going to be like it was in the past. It's going to be like that in the future, warning them about this coming judgment in 70 AD, when the Romans are going to come and invade Jerusalem. It's going to be like it was back in the days of Hosea. It's going to be like it is going to be in the future, in the tribulation. That's what Jesus is doing here. And then finally, there's the criminals. There's a direct, literal fulfillment of prophecy. Again, we'll go over this again next week, that Jesus was actually nailed to the cross with criminals. He was numbered among the criminals. But that's Christ's final warning. His final warning to the nation of Israel as he's going to the cross. His mind is still focused on other people, even as he is so physically tortured, literally, physically drained that he can't carry his own cross anymore. They have to get this man Simon to carry his cross. He is still able to focus on other people. He hears women crying on the side of the street. You know, how often do you, if I know me personally, I see somebody crying, forgive me, my first instinct is to whoop, go the other way. Oh, I don't see you. That's not Jesus Christ. I don't recommend you doing that either, but that's not Christ. Christ's reaction is, no matter what's going on in his life, is to turn to that person and help them. And that's what he's doing here. He is warning them about this time that is coming to them. Prepare yourself. Get ready. This judgment is going to be like nothing you've ever seen before in your life. People are going to want to die. It's going to be so bad. And you know, Christ is the ultimate example for us. That's Luke's presentation, is him as an example for us. So forgive me when I avoid people. Help us to be more like Christ is, always looking to help others, no matter what the situation is. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you for the incredible richness of your word. There's so much detail, so many things to think about in your word that we can just get lost in the details and forget the main thing. And the main thing is that we would be followers of you who are pleasing in your sight, that we would be focused on you and not ourselves, not our own desires. Help us to cast those things aside. Help us to draw near to you so that we can see the needs of other people and help them. Forgive us when we don't do that. Help us to be more like you. Help us to live as Simon is portrayed here, carrying our cross daily, carrying the idea that we are Christians, that we are called upon to be Christ-like. We are called upon to have a love for other people and a desire to help them and encourage them. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray that you would go with each one of us in this week to come. Give us opportunities to help other people. And when we have those opportunities put before us, help us to be faithful in carrying out your will for our lives. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that we are not earning our salvation, that we're not keeping our salvation through our good works, but rather we are secure in you and what you have done for us. And I just pray that would encourage our hearts, encourage us to further faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.